Checking. Well, let's pray and we'll get started in Revelation 14. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to meet together, and we ask that the Spirit of God might move in our hearts that we may hear and understand your word. I ask that you take the things I say tonight and make them applicable, that we may become a people that is useful for you in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 14, please. And we began this last week, and I want to go back to Revelation 14 at the beginning and read through it again and touch base on some things we got off discussing last week and maybe clarify. There's a couple things that came up last week that I don't know if I was real clear on, and because I some questions that I hadn't really studied out, and I think I can identify some of those things tonight. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Now, on the top of your notes there, it says seven short oracles of the end of the age. And that's what chapter 14 is that we're looking at right here. Chapter 14 is going to give you seven pictures, and we're going to look at them all tonight. That's why we've got eight pages of notes. We've got seven snapshots of the final days of the tribulation crisis. This is the end of the 7 years, and it's all in this chapter. This comes not in chronological order. Now, the book of Revelation flows in chronological order. I mean, the seals come first, then the trumpets, and we end up with the bowls. But amongst that chronological order, there's where God will step back and show something else. For example, when we talked about the sign of the woman in the sky and the dragon, that goes all the way back to eternity past and comes all the way through time, and we see it manifested throughout the history of the world. Here we've just finished chapter 13 with the mark of the beast and how terrible it is, and you've got the world at the halfway point, basically halfway of the tribulation. It's a terrible time. The mark of the beast is given. Anyone who does not receive it can't buy, can't sell. They're persecuted. Many of them are going to die. A majority of them are going to die. And you've got a picture of a world that is satanically controlled. It's Babylon. It's the Antichrist kingdom. It's the cosmos that has come down. It's the fallen empire or fallen cosmos system of Satan that has collapsed onto the earth at the halfway point of the tribulation, manifested in one man and his false prophet, the beast out of the sea, and this it's working. It's a powerful force. It's more powerful than Rome. Now we can't get the impression, well, this thing's going to fall apart. It doesn't look like it's going to fall apart any more than Rome looked like it was going to fall apart, or Babylon looked like it was going to fall apart. This thing is solid. The kingdom of the Antichrist is solid. It's conquering the world. And so right as chapter 13 ends, we go to chapter 14, and now we're going to get a snapshot of how this all ends. Before we go back to the flow of events, we're going to get a snapshot. In comparison to this dreadful day at the 3.5-year mark, within 42 months, chapter 14 will be in full swing. And the first thing you see right here is that I looked, and there before me was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and 144,000. You have the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, and 144,000. And there's two ways of looking at this. This first oracle, this first snapshot, is that the Lamb is in heaven on Mount Zion. The 144,000 have been taken off the earth and have entered into heaven. They've been delivered from the Antichrist and the tribulation. That's one way of looking at it. I do not think you can get scriptural support for that. Now, again, there are good people, good Bible teachers that teach it that way. But I think some of the things I'm going to show you tonight, at least you've got to say there's two ways of viewing this. I mean, that may be the correct way. I'm not saying it's not. I just feel a lot stronger the other way. And if someone thinks this is a scene in heaven of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in heaven, they can believe that, but they've at least, to be honest, they've got to say, well, I know, but it's still got a good point that this is occurring on the earth. They, to be honest, they can't just say, well, that's absolutely wrong. So this first one is in comparison to the end of chapter 13, the mark of the beast. You've got now 144,000 that have been sealed by God. These guys have got the name of the beast on them, And they're conquering. They're victorious. They've entered into the blessed state of the Antichrist kingdom. Nothing can harm them because the Antichrist and his kingdom is protecting them. But over here, you've got the Lamb and his 144,000, and they've got the seal of God on their heads. And this has been a mark that was given to them in chapter 7 of Revelation. And it says there in chapter 7, verse 2, that do not harm the land or the earth or the sea until they have the seal of God. Which indicates, one, we talked about it when we were going through it, that it's the Holy Spirit. In some sense, it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their life. They've been saved. They've been born again. They're now bought by God. It says right here, it says they've been redeemed from mankind. So these people are saved. The Spirit of God is in their lives. But this sealing of 144,000, now we get to here, we begin to see that is more than just the sealing that we have in this sense. Its application is different. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption, and no one can take us out of the hand of God. But we will suffer. We will face persecution, and sometimes we are going to be like sheep before the shearers is silent. We appear to be ready for the slaughter, meaning in Romans chapter 8. These people cannot be harmed. God is not going to begin his destruction of the earth, the land, the wind, the sea, or the trees, until they're sealed. And once they're sealed, meaning they can't get hurt, then the destruction comes. And now in chapter 7, we see the 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation, before anything has happened. And now we see them at the end of the tribulation, after everything has occurred, everything has happened, and they are standing complete in number. 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And Mount Zion is Jerusalem in this sense. I'll show you here in just a moment. Is Jerusalem, and the Lamb has arrived to the planet. And this over here, chapter 13, 666, the beast coming out of the sea in his kingdom, it's like the comparison is night and day. Meaning this looked terrifying, but look, in 42 months, the Lamb is going to be standing in Jerusalem with his 144,000 that have endured the wrath of the Antichrist, and he could not touch them. Now understand, we've got many things to look at here tonight. There are going to be martyrs. Many of their converts are going to have died of martyrdom. And when we get to the notes, we'll see it. God is going to deliver his people. They're going to be delivered by death into his presence, or they're going to be delivered by divine protection on the earth. The book of Revelation knows nothing of a defeated Christian dying and going into the presence. That is not the defeat of the Christian. In fact, they're called the victors. These guys are going to endure because they've been sealed. That is their mission. But many multitudes of others are going to suffer martyrdom because that's their mission. To go to the sword, those destined to the sword are going to go to the sword. That's what it says. So right here, there's deliverance for all the believers. Some by divine protection on the earth, some by martyrdom into the presence of the Lord. And they are not weeping when they get there. Oh, I got killed. I lost the battle. You didn't lose the battle. You made testimony to the name of Christ. That is the first oracle. We'll come back and look at that a little bit. But as we look on the page, the next thing that we saw last week is, one, the first angel coming in the proclamation of the eternal gospel. And you're going to have an angel that is going to be preaching and beginning with the foundational fact that the Creator is here. The Creator exists. Give glory to Him who's created everything. It's the beginning of the gospel message. If you reject the Creator, forget about the Savior. You need to acknowledge that there is a Creator first, a God. And the angel is going to proclaim that, just like we see in Acts of Paul preaching at different places to the Gentiles and those who did not acknowledge a Creator or a God. The angel is going to do that. The second angel is going to pronounce the second thing is the fall of Babylon. In the midst of this right here, it is destined. I just got done saying it. It's solid like Rome. It's solid like Babylon. It's the empire of the world. But it's destined to fall. Just like Rome fell, just like Greece fell, just like Persia fell, just like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. They cannot stand. This kingdom is falling. And that third angel pronounces to all mankind ahead of time, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. It is not. I know you're living in it right now. I know you're ruling the world right now. But in the scheme of things, you are living in a fallen empire. So one, they announced the gospel, the eternal gospel. You need to know God. You need to get saved. Yeah, but we've got our kingdom. Your kingdom is fallen. Be warned. Your kingdom is coming down. The third angel came by, and we looked at this last week. The third angel comes by and announces the judgment, which is the awful eternal doom of the beast worshipers. Those who receive the mark of the beast, it tells them very plainly, very clearly, they will suffer eternal torment, and the smoke of their suffering will rise before the Lamb for all time. They will suffer in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Now, I know that rocks our minds about, well, hell is a long ways away from heaven. Well, yeah, it's a long ways away from heaven in the sense of concept, but the Lord is going to see the suffering of those who rebelled against Him. It says it very clearly there. It says they're going to drink. Remember, we got that last week. They're going to drink of the unmixed mixture, or the mixture that is mixed, unmixed, undiluted, perfectly mixed, undiluted. It's the wrath of God straight up. No water, no dilution, no other, nothing else. It is the ultimate wrath of God. Again, when we saw Israel judged by God in the Babylonian captivity, or when the Romans came in and destroyed it in 70, it was the wrath of God. We referred to the cup. The cup of wrath was poured out on them, but it was mixed with mercy. There was always the promise of restoration. I am pouring out my wrath on this city, but you will be restored. There was always discipline for correction. It was always, in a sense, that there was always hope. That was the wrath of God mixed with mercy, mixed with hope, mixed with grace. This, unmixed. It's the wrath of God straight up. At this point, there's no hope. No, there's no coming back. It's eternal damnation. And you'll be suffering the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. Your worst nightmare will never end. And that is the third angel, and that's the third glimpse we get. Then if you look over in chapter 14, verse 13, here's the next one. In contrast, because we've got to get a contrast here, in contrast, here's the fifth oracle. In contrast to the beast worshippers being tormented forever and ever, it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And when we study that, I'm not sure how we're going to get to the notes here. I'm flying all over the place right now. But when you get to that one, it says write, which means this is important to be remembered. You know, a lot of times something will be said, but this time it says he's not just going to say it, he's going to have them write it. It's a voice from heaven, which means it's a divine voice. And it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What does it mean? From now on, when we get in the context, what does it mean? Does it mean from now on in the days that John's readers heard it, like back in 96 AD? Is that what it's referring to? From now on. Now, first of all, blessed is everyone who dies in the Lord. I mean, if it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, whenever, you're blessed because you're in the presence of the Lord. But this is, it says right here, from now on. So we've got to put that in context. What is he saying? They're making a point. It could be 96 AD when the readers first read the book. From now on, when you understand this, you're blessed because you've died in the Lord. It could be. It could be from the end of the tribulation, you know, those that died at the end of the tribulation. It could be a variety of times. I'm going to leave it in context. I think I'm leaving it in context. It's talking about this point in history. When the beast comes after, gives out the mark and comes after all believers, Jewish and Gentile, and begins to kill them. Listen, these guys, the 666 crowd, is headed for eternal torment. They will never rest. But if they kill you, you are, from now on, you are blessed. Understand, if they kill you, if you're martyred, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Now, it's always been true, but I think it's point out. Understand right now, don't worry about this. It looks like they're winning. It looks like they're living in glory. But you are the one from now on are going to die and be blessed. They, like we just got done saying in the fourth oracle here, are going to be tormented forever and ever. So blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And then it says, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Now notice right there, the Spirit speaks. Two times in the book of Revelation, the Spirit speaks. If you look on your notes, I'm going to take a shot at finding this here in your notes real quickly. Then you see how far ahead I am on my notes. I'm on page 5 already, but I haven't even covered the first four, so don't get excited. We're on page 5, where it says 14:13. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. This is one of two places in the book of Revelation where the Spirit actually speaks. The other is in Revelation 22:17, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then it goes on and says, let him who hears say, come. and drink freely and receive the free gift of eternal life. So there you've got the Spirit and the bride, or the Spirit and the church, speaking together. There are three other places in the right below that in that I've recorded from the New Testament where it says the Spirit said something. The first, if you remember, in Acts 13, where Saul or Paul and Barnabas and some other prophets and teachers from Antioch were together praying and fasting before the Lord, wanting to know the next step for the church. The Spirit spoke and said to them, and here I'm reading Acts 13:2. The Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And those are really the only three times the New Testament says the Spirit spoke. Now, we know the Spirit's always speaking. Paul refers to it in a letter to 1 Timothy. But it doesn't tell you a quote. Then in Hebrews 3:7 and Hebrews 10:15, it says there, for example, "So as the Holy Spirit says," and then there's a quote. And then same thing in Hebrews 10:15. "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says," and then quote. You got a couple of quotes from the prophets. But right in both those cases, it's very interesting. The New Testament writer of Hebrews says the Spirit is speaking, and then he quotes directly from the Old Testament, which now opens up the entire Bible, and it's basically a quote of the Holy Spirit. The whole Bible is a quote of the Holy Spirit if we treat it the way the writer of Hebrews is taking it. So in other words, you've got two times in Revelation and once in Acts where the Spirit of God actually says something that's recorded like a quote. Then you've got it two times in Hebrews where it says the Spirit says something. But those are both Old Testament quotes, which then opens up the entire Bible and puts in the same category. But it's just interesting there where you've got the Holy Spirit speaking. Another thing. The Spirit says they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them as they enter into eternity. Notice, this is really, almost sneaks up on you, but what follows what? They enter in the rest. They enter into the rest, into eternity. They enter into the presence of God. And what follows them? Their deeds. Now, what is that screaming to you? It means they arrive, enter the presence of God without what? Their deeds. Their deeds are coming. Meaning their deeds didn't go before them and earn their way in. They got in by the grace of God. They got in by faith in Jesus Christ. They are saved through Christ. But hey, what about my deeds? They're coming. And the deeds that are coming are going to be the basis of their rewards. And that's throughout the Bible. And I think we've got some things if you turn the page there. You get Hebrews 6:10, 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says there's a crown in store for me. 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about revealed by fire, our test, the quality, the gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. That they are in heaven based on their faith in Christ, and their deeds will follow them, not vice versa. It's not like your deeds are going in front, and then if there is enough, you get to come in. So a very clear reference on two things. The grace of God for salvation, which lines up with the rest of the New Testament, but also, we have not forgot about the works. Many people forget about the works. Well, we're saved by grace. No doubt about it. But what are you doing? Because what you are doing is going to be the foundation of your eternal position. You're in Christ. You're a member of the family. But there will be a distinction in heaven, no doubt about it. You can't get away from it. There will be ranks and positions in heaven based on your rewards. What you squander here will be lost in eternity. What you work for here, what you serve God with here, what you sacrifice here will manifest itself in eternity. Your deeds will follow you into eternity. And, of course, that's the discussion on eternal rewards. Let's go back to chapter or page one of the notes, please. I just want to spend a little more time. Wait. I forgot two things. There's two more oracles coming, and we'll read those here in just a moment. One is the harvest, and this is really, and I think I'm going to do a pretty good job of teaching this tonight, but you're going to have to, man, it's kind of slippery stuff right here. The harvest of grain, where the Lord has a sickle, and then right after that follows another angel. This would be the fourth angel here. Then there's a fifth and sixth angel coming to number seven. Is then follows the Lord's harvest of the earth with a sickle, is the Lord's harvest of the grapes, where an angel swings the sickle and puts the grapes in a winepress and the Lord tramples on them. So in the harvesting of the grain, the Lord's swinging the sickle, but then the very next oracle, the angel's swinging the sickle and harvesting the grapes, and the Lord's trampling them in the winepress of his fury. So we've got to discuss that yet tonight. That's where we're headed for. That's going to be a point of discussion here. There are two little great little parables, oracles, but they almost sound similar. In fact, some commentators say they're the same thing said twice. Could be. I mean, it definitely could be. But I'm going to show it to you, break it apart a little bit, and then maybe work into a presentation of an idea on what's going on there. But nonetheless, we've got the seven oracles of chapter 14, and all of these are a summary of the climax of the tribulation. These are all right there at the end. It's the Lamb is going to be standing in Jerusalem with 144,000 that could not be touched by the Antichrist. Nice try, but you couldn't get us. And those 144,000 are going to be on the bottom of page 1, I think. Nope, bottom of page 2, I think. Bottom of page 3. 144,000 are going to be supernaturally protected to continue as witnesses on the earth during the tribulation to do these things. One, they will harass the Antichrist kingdom by proclaiming the truth. In the midst of all the deception, we've talked about how deceiving it's going to be, how hard it is going to verify the truth. These 144,000 are going to be proclaiming the truth in the face of the Antichrist kingdom. I don't know, maybe they can walk right down the main street and proclaim the truth, but they can't be stopped. And number two, they will defy the false prophet's wishes by resisting the mark of the beast and yet surviving. The false prophet says no one can exist without the mark of the beast. Yeah, right, well, we got the mark of our God and you can't take us out. And they will survive. And finally, throughout the 7-year period of the tribulation, these 144,000 are going to be a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Right, there's going to be a lot of martyrs. Multitudes are going to die and enter the presence of God. That will be their deliverance. But there's going to be 144,000 still saying, you can't kill us because we're a sign that Jesus is coming back. He is real. He is alive. Look, we're still here. And you can't get rid of us. And in fact, they will end up then, first oracle, they will end up on Mount Zion with the Lord when He's standing on the earth in the flesh again. They'll be standing here with Him. They will have never died. These 144,000 will never have died. That means they will enter into the millennium with their natural bodies. I'm speculating here, okay? You hear what I'm saying? Some of these things are established absolute. But now, if they survive the tribulation and they're on Mount Zion as the Lord begins the millennium, that means they have not died yet. So that's I'm putting two and two together and getting seven. I think I'm getting four, but that means they'll go on into the millennium with their natural bodies, which means they will. That's, I think, what it means right here when it says they are the first fruits offered to the Lord. Upon His return, these are the first fruits offered. Here's your people right here. And they're going to be the basis or the beginning of the basis of the millennial nations here, particularly the nations of Israel that will go on and populate the millennial kingdom. Not saying these 144,000 are the only ones that will be populating the Jewish race, but they potentially could be. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, so that's the first oracle. We're reviewing this again. The Lamb is in the 144,000. The first angel is the second oracle saying of the eternal gospels being preached. The second angel saying, your kingdom of Babylon is fallen. It's as good as dead. The other one is, if you accept the mark, you're eternally damned and going to be tormented forever and ever. But those who are in the Lord, from now on, if they die, if you kill them, they're blessed. They're entering into the blessing of God. They're entering into their rest right now, even if you kill them today. There's going to be the harvest of the grain, where the Lord swings the sickle, and there'll be the harvest of the grapes, where the Lord tramples the wine, or the grapes, and the angel swings the sickle. But going back to page 1, like I said, chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked, and there before me was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. I want to point out again and establish what Mount Zion is. First of all, it could be in heaven. There's New Testament references to it being in heaven. It's in Hebrews. It talks about it being in heaven. But other places in the Old Testament, it speaks of it being on the earth. On the bottom of page 1 there, I've got a quote for you, which you should be aware of. It's from 2 Esdras. Is that how you say that, Grace? Esdras?
I don't know. That
E-S-D-R-A-S? Yes, Esdras. Esdras. It's like an apocryphal book. This is chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. Now, again, I am not presenting this to you as Scripture. Absolutely not. This is not Scripture. But it is Jewish writing. And it is from right at the end of the first century is when it was actually put down, although it's apocryphal, meaning it's a fake writing. This is the way they thought. This is what they were thinking. Even as they wrote false documents, this is what they were expecting. I'm going to show you this, and we're going to go to the Old Testament. This is in chapter 2 of 2 Ezra, chapter 2, verse 42. I, Ezra, now supposedly this is the same Ezra who wrote the book Ezra, but it's not. I, Ezra, saw on Mount Zion a great multitude. So there's Mount Zion, there's your 144,000, which I could not number. Of course, we got 144,000. And they were all praising the Lord with songs. And we got songs in chapter 14. Remember, there's a song coming out of heaven that they could hear. They could hear down deep, it says. In their midst was a young man of great stature. That would be the Lamb. Taller than all the others, and on the head of each of them he placed a crown, and he was more exalted than they. And I was held spellbound. Then I asked an angel, "Who are these, my Lord?" And he answered and said to me, "These are they who have put off mortal clothing and have put on the immortal. They have confessed the name of God. Now they are being crowned and receive palms." And I said to the angel, "Who is that young man who places crowns on them and puts palms in their hands?" He answered and said to me, "He is the Son of God, whom they confessed in the world." So I began to praise those who had stood valiantly for the name of the Lord. Then the angel said to me, "Go, tell my people how great and many are the wonders of the Lord God, which you have seen." And then it goes on and has some more information there. But on the next page, I've got some information written down there about the book of 2 Ezra. I just copied a little bit off the internet right there. I just clipped that right off the internet. I got three different authors there just tell you a little bit about the book of Ezra, so you got a little background on it. But let's go to Psalm chapter 2 again. I think we looked at this last week, Psalm 2. And I want to show you that throughout the Old Testament, there was a day coming where they were anticipating Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the Lord would stand on Mount Zion, not the Mount of Olives, that's where he returns to, but he would enter Jerusalem, stand on this place called Mount Zion, and the multitudes, here we're going to use the number 144,000, that had endured, that had served him, would meet him there. His army would gather with him there on Mount Zion. This is Old Testament, and I'm going to show you several verses. Chapter 2 of Psalm, we read this last week, so I'm just going to breeze through it very quickly. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? You know, the nations, that's what they're doing right here. It's going to be a battle between the nations. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. That's His Christ, the Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, God and His Son, the Lord, and throw off their fetters. See here, even we're establishing here in this verse and in the Old Testament, there is God the Father, but He is going to have a Son. And that Son is going to be a man. And that man, we know him as Jesus Christ. He is eternal. He is God. But this man is going to be given the rights of ruling and reigning. He is going to be given the rights of judging. And that's going to play up real big here in just a little bit when we get to number 6 and 7 here of the harvest. There is God the Father. Jesus Christ is His equal. They are the same. They're both God. But Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, took on flesh and became one of us. He is a man. So God is going to deal with him as a man. He is going to give him the authority to rule the earth, the man. And he is going to rule not because he's the Son of God, because he's always been the Son of God. He's going to rule because he became the Christ. He went to the cross and paid the price. He earned the right to rule and reign. That is why in chapter 5 and 6 we see the Lamb who was slain taking the scroll and breaking the seals. No one was found worthy to open it, but the Lamb who had been slain was worthy. So here we have right here, he says, I put my Son on the throne. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs at the nations who are in rebellion towards Him. The Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. Says, what do you think you're doing? Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, where's he at? I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, that is not intimidating if that's in heaven. I mean, it always is, but no one can see it. What's going to be intimidating one day is when the Antichrist and the beast worshippers see standing in Jerusalem on Mount Zion the man that the Lord has placed there. He will terrify them. Why didn't he stay in heaven? What's he doing here? He's come back. And that's going to terrify them. Jesus Christ came, he's a little baby in a manger, you know, we celebrate Christmas, and everybody just pushes it off. The heathen just pushed it off like that. He is coming back. And we're not talking about Mount Zion in heaven. We're talking about Jerusalem, the center of the earth. He will stand on that mountain, and at that time, it's too late. He will terrify them in his wrath. In verse 7, it says, then he speaks, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. This is Jesus speaking now on that mountain. He says, you know what he told me? He says, ask me for the nations and I'll give them to you. And I'm asking today, I want to rule this place. And God is going to say, that's what I've been planning on. The ends of the earth are your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Now get this, stay with me on this. A lot of people don't understand, and they get bumped into this all the time. People don't understand. Well, how? I don't understand. Jesus was a God of grace and mercy and love, and he forgave people their sin. But in the Old Testament, God was killing people and driving out the nations. Some people say, I just can't accept the Old Testament. I just read just the Gospels. I just read the Gospels about the love of God. Right, about the Lamb of God. Yes, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He was forgiving, and he's gentle. That's true. But remember, God has many facets of his personality. He never denies himself, but he reveals his love. He reveals his wrath. He reveals his patience. He reveals his anger. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. But if you remember, the book of Revelation is about the Lamb. And it says the world is hiding because of the fear of the wrath of the Lamb. And right here, this Lamb, as we get done reading about the book of Revelation, this Lamb, you're going to be very clear. The Lamb in the book of Revelation is the God of the Old Testament, because this Lamb, although they call him a Lamb, is terrifying people. He's destroying people. And right here it says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That is the millennial kingdom as he establishes his rule and reign. He is going to come and he's going to dash them to pieces. It's going to be the God of the Old Testament. There's no doubt about it. The God of the Old Testament became a man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, was resurrected, and is going to come back to the earth someday and reclaim his throne. And those that have submitted to him will see him as the Lamb who took away their sin. The others are going to be fearful of the wrath of the Lord. Therefore, you kings, here's a little warning, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And that means today, take refuge in him. Kiss the Son today, lest he be angry. And we're talking right here about down in here, number 6 and 7, of where the anger of the Lamb is going to flare up. And it's going to terrify them. Go to Psalm 48, please. Psalm 48, verse 1. Psalm 48, verse 1, just another mention right here, talking about the mountain of God. Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Give me that Old Testament. Where's that Old Testament story where the armies were attacking Jerusalem and they saw Jerusalem and were terrified and they ran away? It's not there. There's no account where the kings joined forces, the kings of the earth joined forces. They approached Jerusalem, but when they saw the city, they were terrified and they fled. You know what day that is? That's recorded in the book of Ezekiel. But that's the day that the Lord returns and Jerusalem is lifted up. There's an earthquake and Jerusalem is lifted up on a high mountain and the armies are surrounding. They're actually in the book of Zechariah 14. It says they're attacking. Half the city has already fallen. And at that time, the Lord returns to Mount Olive. And there's an earthquake. Jerusalem is lifted up and Jesus Christ is back. And you can see very clearly where Mount Zion is. In fact, the armies of the Antichrist that had come to fight against it are running in fear. Fear of what? Fear of the city that's just coming up out of the ground. It's just rising up. It's being exalted above all the others. That's what it's talking about here. Trembling seized them. They're not. Clearly, folks, this is not in heaven. Clearly, this is not Mount Zion in heaven that's terrifying the enemies that have surrounded heaven. Trembling seized them there. Pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroy them like the ships of Tarshish shattered by the east wind. And you can read on more about that. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, what I'm doing is I'm laying down a foundation here, hopefully, and I'm hopefully doing it accurately, that this lamb on Mount Zion, 144,000, is not a vision of heaven. It is a vision of the Lord having returned to the earth with His 144,000 He's protected on Mount Zion. Chapter 11, verse 9 of Isaiah. This chapter 11, if we could go back and begin reading through the whole thing, it's talking about the Messiah coming, about the Spirit being on Him, talking about Him judging. And then in verse 6, it says the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. So now we're talking, we're into the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, a lot of these prophecies just all kind of just flow thousands of years together. But in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on My holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to Him and His place of rest will be glorious. So we've got the holy mountain on the earth. The earth is filled with His knowledge. He is on His holy mountain. Verse 11, in that day, the Lord will reach out His hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of His people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now, if you want to know where the Jews are scattered, that's where they're scattered. And when He returns, there will be a return of the Jews in the tribulation. But when He sets up on the Mount of Zion, He will reach out and gather all of His people and bring them back to the land, and there'll be a nation again. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Now understand, that is not taking place today. This is not talking about their returning during the tribulation. This is talking about when He returns, there'll be even a greater return. Indeed, the Jews are going to land today. But that is not the great homecoming that we're going to see in the tribulation, when they become a nation, a powerful nation. There's going to be another wave, even more powerful. And then at the end of that, in the millennium, when Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom, then He's going to make sure they're all brought back that have been scattered around. That's Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah 24, please. Isaiah 24, verse 23. This is a great verse right here. This ties together many of the things we've already talked about in the book of Revelation right here. Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24, verse 23. It begins and says, in that day, and that's a Jewish term, reference to an eschatological event. In that day, in the future. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. The kings, or the powers in the heavens above, that's the falling of Satan's kingdom at the midway point, where Satan is cast to the earth. And the cosmos system collapses. Isaiah 24, verse 21. I said 23, didn't I? And I meant 21 right now. And the kings on the earth below. So He'll punish the powers in heaven. He'll punish the kings on the earth. They will be herded together. This is the climactic event of the tribulation. Satan's been cast to the earth. Everybody's now on the earth, Satan and his people. He now is going to punish the kings of the earth, which we're going to be seeing here in a little bit. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. And that's Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment, where the goats are set on the left and then they're sent off into outer darkness. They're herded together, a big old swarm of the rebellious that have survived the Battle of Armageddon. There are going to be a lot of death in the Battle of Armageddon, but there will be some survivors. They'll be herded together along with the demonic hordes that have misled them, and they'll all be sent off into outer darkness and be punished after many days. That's after a thousand-year millennium and at the great white throne judgment when Satan, all the demons, Hades, is all thrown in the lake of fire. The moon will, now verse 23, the moon will be abased and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign where? On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. There it is. I mean, you can't even argue with it. I don't think there's even any room to argue about it. Right there. On Mount Zion. Well, that could be in heaven. Right, but it says, and in Jerusalem. So Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders. And the elders could be a reference right here to the multitudes that have come out of the tribulation. He's on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, like we've got right there, with the elders around him that are the first fruits offered to God, and they're ready for the millennial kingdom. Joel chapter 2, keep turning to the right, please. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And this is a prophecy that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 is where Peter began. It says, "And afterwards, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people." That's talking about the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit is poured out. It happened in the church age, but it's not just going to happen in the church age. That is the result of the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to go on forever. And then it says in verse 32, or verse 30 and 31, talking about the signs in the heaven, talking about the tribulation, verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said." Once again, you see it, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. At that moment, right there, the last moments of the tribulation, you call on the name of the Lord. There's time. The judgment has not begun. There's time. And you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Obadiah, please go to Obadiah, which is the next. You go to Amos, and then Obadiah is the next, like, two books away. Chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 17. Obadiah 17. And notice these are at the end of the book, because as the prophecy goes, it all culminates with the Lord returning and setting up the millennial kingdom. So in Obadiah 17, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance." It goes on and says, "The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they'll set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau." That's not good news for Esau. Verse 21, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So that's what we're talking about, where Esau is going to be overcome by the people of God. And in the millennium, Esau's not even going to be there, apparently. Micah, which is right after Obadiah, chapter 4. Obadiah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 7. Micah, chapter 4. And Micah, chapter 4 begins with that eschatological phrase, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it." And I'm going to stop just a moment here. Look at this. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established." Now, we talk about Mount Olives. Now, I've never been to Israel, but if you've ever been there, Mount of Olives is not a mountain. Jerusalem is not on a mountain. It's you don't think of a mountain. When I think of a mountain, I think of, you know, snow peaks and stuff like that. But nonetheless, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains." Again, a mountain can refer symbolically to strength or to power, to the center of the empire or something. But it says, "It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So once again, as the millennium begins and we're in the kingdom age, Jesus is still on the mountain of Jerusalem where his temple is located. So in other words, we're getting this picked out now. Where is Mount Zion? People have a hard time identifying Mount Zion. You know why? It's not there. It's not there yet. There's mountains. We gave you a little list last week of like seven different places that they call Mount Zion. Mount Zion will be formed when Jesus Christ lands on the Mount of Olives. There's an earthquake, and Jerusalem is lifted up high above the other hills. The temple is on here. People stream to it, and the law of God will go out from Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. It's hard to find because it's not there. I mean, we know where it's going to be, but you can't go and point at it. And then in chapter 4, verse 7. I don't know. I mean, I don't think so. It would have to be way before in the beginning of time.
With David, it's just a little
hill. Right. There's a place that would call Mount Zion, but it's just it's
little hill.
Yeah, it's probably got like a cafe and a hotel on it right now. I mean, it's nothing like it's going to terrify the nations.
No.
But there's a day coming where this mountain is going to terrify the nations as they see this thing develop in the front of their faces. We're going to read verse 7 here. "I'll make the lame," is that what I want? "I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. We got to go to Zechariah 14. We're done doing what I'm doing here. We'll go on to something else. Zechariah 14. And this is pretty impressive here. This is good stuff right here. Sums it all up, I think. Zechariah 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. This is the end of the tribulation. This is the final moments of the Antichrist kingdom. They've decided to invade Jerusalem. Armageddon is underway. And your plunder will be divided among you. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And we're going to, this is going to be a theme for the rest of the book until we get to the very end of the tribulation here, is the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. God's actually going to send demonic spirits out that are going to draw the kings to come to Jerusalem. It says that they're going out like frogs and drawing the people in. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. Yes, Jerusalem will be captured. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. The last moments of the tribulation, they're taking Jerusalem off. They're just like Rome did in 70 AD. They're taking the people out. They're sending them off into captivity. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Something's going to happen. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And we're going to see that coming here, where the rider comes with a rider on the horse with the name written on him. We're going to see that. That's taking place right here in number 6 and 7 of the oracles of tonight's chapter. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And we know that's where he'll return to. Because the angel says, just as he left, he's going to come back. He's going to come back physically to this planet. And in glory this time, will return, his feet will strike the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Now, picture in your mind, you've got a map in your mind, you got east and west. It's going to be split in two. Half the mountain, what goes on, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north, and half the mountain moving south. Now, I got my directions all mixed up here, but you got east, there's a valley east of it, and a valley forms between there, and then half the mountain begins to move. Now, things are moving. Understand what I'm saying? This is not a figurative mountain. It is figurative. It's going to be the seat of the control of the world, but it's actually going to be a literal mountain because we're forming. Jesus returns, and he's already established. The earth is now adjusting to his plan. The mountains separate. Mount of Olives separates, forming at a great valley. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. That's south, meaning the people in Jerusalem that are under attack, a valley is going to open up, just like we saw. Remember we talked about the great sign of the beast, not the beast, but the dragon, and he spewed out water, and the earth opened up and swallowed the water, and then the woman escaped. This is similar to that. I'm not saying it's the same thing, but the people are under attack, and when this earthquake starts happening, they're trapped. But a valley is going to open up. It's like, come on, everybody. And the whole city is going to empty out and flee, just like they did at the Red Sea. You know, they fled, and everybody else is trapped in the city to face the Lord's battle, the vengeance of the Lord. Israel escapes, but the Lord's going to fight the battle in the city. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, the holy ones would definitely be angels. Some people say that include the saints from the church age, which is true, if that's what's being referred to here or not. On that day, there'll be no... Now it talks about the millennium, what's going to happen. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord, meaning the Lord knows what it's like. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. Now remember that right there, that on this day, when the Mount of Olives splits, water is going to come up, and it's going to flow to the Eastern Sea, which would be the Dead Sea, the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, and Jerusalem's not only going to be on a mountain, it's going to be a seaport, because water is going to flow from the Mediterranean Sea into Jerusalem through the mountain, or however it's working, into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to fill up with water. See, right now it's a Dead Sea because water stops there, and it can't go any lower. It's the lowest place. That's the pool. That's the bottom. It just evaporates. It doesn't go anywhere. That is going to overflow and flow down into the Gulf of Aqaba, which will make the Dead Sea fresh water. And that's why in Ezekiel, talk about these same times, it says there will be fishermen in the millennium fishing in the Dead Sea. And the fish in the Dead Sea are the same as the fish in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, now, how did that happen? Well, because it's connected. And they're just going to be, you're going to be able to go from the Mediterranean Sea, sail right on by Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, go out the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba into the Red Sea, and go on around down wherever you want to go. Go right on through Jerusalem. It's a seaport. And that's going to be the result of this right here. There's no doubt about that. That's unless you want to read the Bible symbolically. If you want to read it literally, that's what everybody's saying. From Revelation to Ezekiel to Zechariah. So on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. You know, in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the millennial temple, there's water coming out from the throne of God. And it trickles out and goes off the side of the temple and goes down the mountain. It's part of that is coming from here, living water. Half of the eastern sea, half of the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be no one, on that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. The whole land from Geba, that's the north, to Rimmon, that's the south, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. And that means level. The Arabah is a plain. To the north and to the south is the hill. Ever heard of the hill country of Judea? No more. The hill country of Judea is a plain. Because Jerusalem, well, let's read on. But Jerusalem will be raised up. Now, you see, we're talking about the topography. We're not talking about it being an exalted city. We're talking about the land around it is going to become like a plain, but Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin Gate to the sun. It goes through and talks more about that. And there's other things. Oh, we should keep reading. We should keep reading. Verse 11, it will be inhabited, never again to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. And what I'm going to read here is going to play into this harvest of the grapes right here at the end of chapter 14. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. See, they've all come against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Snack time. And it is. Well, I mean, everybody, you're getting ready to have break here, and it's like, bad, bad, we can't end on that verse. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic, obviously, as they watch each other rot. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantity of gold, silver, and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Okay. There we've established, I think, I hope, that Jerusalem and Zion is going to be the scene of this Lamb returning. Now, go back to your notes. I've got one more thing from Ezra, chapter 13, as if we need it. But verse 32 of chapter 13, it says, "And when these things come to pass, and the signs occur which I showed you before, then my Son will be revealed, whom you saw as a man coming," it says, "from the sea," which is kind of interesting. Verse 35 on page 3. "He shall stand on the top of Mount Zion, and Zion will come and be made manifest to all people." See? "And Zion will come and be made manifest to all people, prepared and built as you saw the mountain carved out without hands." Now, what I've just read to you is not scriptural, okay? But it's the Jewish thinking around the first century. Meaning they understood what I think we just read as what John is writing here. The Lamb is going to be on Mount Zion. It's a sign of the victory over the Antichrist.
I'm thinking because that
Ezra,
that prophet had this vision.
I don't give any credence to the book of Ezra. I don't think it's a true prophet. I don't think it's a vision from God. But I do think it's written by a Jew from a Jewish viewpoint. And so I'm just using this as an example of, see, when I read the Old Testament, that's a vision. That's what God is saying. This is the way they interpreted what I've just read. You see what I'm saying? I believe it's a fake writing, or he's using an allegory to explain his doctrine and the way he understood it. And he's passing it off as if we're supposed to believe he had a vision. Now, I don't think he may have, but I don't accept it as the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not authoritative. It's not accepted by, I think on the back page, you look over there on the top of page 2, the book today termed 2 Ezra is not in the Jewish the Protestant, the Catholic, or the Orthodox canon. That means the Greek Orthodox don't have it, the Catholics don't have it, the Protestants don't have it, the Jews don't have it. It's, no one even recognizes it. But it's, they know when it was written. The time period is right at this time, first century. And that's how they viewed it. So I'm just using that as an example of that they saw Mount Zion. The way they thought at that time, right. Now, on page 3, just because I want to show you this, there's an author called Mounts, one of the guys I got commentary of him, a couple of his. This is a quote from him concerning what we've just read. The mountain in John's vision, however, is not on earth. I don't agree with this, okay? See what I'm saying? I'm just saying, this is after all that work we've just done, some commentators from certain, and he's good. I mean, he's a good commentator. I mean, he's orthodox. He just doesn't view it this way. There's certain things on the way you believe and read Scripture, you just can't come to some conclusions. And again, I may be wrong. I just gave you a ton of Scripture, I think, that I think this is a real event that's going to take place on the earth. It is the heavenly Mount Zion from Hebrews 12:22. The Jerusalem that is above, referred to in Galatians 4:26. The entire scene is one of praise before the throne of heaven. The 144,000 are better understood as the entire body of the redeemed, of all people of all time. The repetition of the number is not to ensure an exact identification between the two groups, meaning the 144,000 in chapter 7 and the 144,000 in chapter 14. I'm saying they're exactly the same people. One is at the beginning of the tribulation. The other is after they've gone through the tribulation and they're victorious, standing with their king on Mount Zion, victorious. And he said, well, it's just a coincidence those numbers are the same. They don't need to be the same group. In fact, the number 144,000 in chapter 14 corresponds with the innumerable multitude found in the second vision of chapter 7. So he says these people standing on the mount here are those that were standing around the throne singing in chapter 7, the innumerable that had come out. They're actually, he was saying, if you want to put it this way, they're actually the martyrs of the tribulation that are in heaven with the Lamb on Mount Zion, which is spiritual. Which makes sense, except we've got Old Testament verses building up for this moment of Jesus coming to Mount Zion. I mean, if you throw out all those Old Testament verses and you just interpret the verse right there, Mount Zion, well, that's in heaven. 140,000, those of you that died went to heaven. They're all happy in heaven with Jesus Christ, protected, safe, away from the Antichrist. Next verse. You can interpret that way, but wait. When you go back to the Old Testament, we've been talking about this day when the Lord is going to be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, setting up His kingdom, and the multitudes are going to be gathered to Him. So, Wolvard said, he's one of the professors down at Dallas Theological Seminary, preferable is the view that this is a prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb following His second coming when He joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of His millennial reign. Meaning, the 144,000, he joins them. They've been on the earth for 7 years. He's been in heaven. Now He returns to the earth and joins them on Mount Zion.
So he said that's actual.
So yeah, he would be saying, I'm just giving you two different examples of guys that are well-known scholars that are on both sides, and that one of them agrees with me. Okay, chapter 4, verse 2, this talks about the singing in heaven. We talked about that before. I did do this for you guys. Last week we got off on this on page 4, and I'm going to read Revelation 14, verse 4 now. And I felt inadequate last week when we were talking about this. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to give you any more of a conclusion, but I'm going to give you some more information. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, these, that's the 144,000, are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure and followed the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and of the Lamb. Notice it says, offered as first fruits. I believe that probably is a reference to in the context we've got, that they are the millennial, they're going into the millennium, the first ones that are joining the Lord in the millennium. But it goes back and says, these are those that, who did not defile themselves with women and are kept themselves pure. There's two things we got there. They were not defiled by women and they kept themselves pure. First of all, on page 4, I've got the King James written out. I'm going to read the King James. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. Darby, you know John Darby? He's the guy that was a Plymouth Brethren back in the 1830s, 1860s, who was the one that actually put together the rapture theory. He's the one that discovered, in a sense, the rapture in Scripture, and it's caught on. A great prophecy teacher back in the 1800s. His Bible translation from the Greek says, these are they who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. The New English translation, These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, just for the fun of it, I stuck Wycliffe's translation. Wycliffe did his translating around 1350. And so if you can read that, good luck. Because that's all correct. That's all. My spell check went nuts on that paragraph right there. But that's all spelled correctly in the 1300s. That's the way they so, and that's English from about 600 years ago. And then right below that, I've got the Greek for you. The top row. There's your interlinear. You've got your top row in the Greek, and then you've got the English words below there. These are those who, and then the word gunaikon, which is with women, were not defiled, celibates, for they are. And then if you look right below that, I've got the Greek word for were not defiled, which is emalunthason, which is the aorist passive indicative, means to defile, to soil, to stain. Then the next word, which we translate virgins, is the word marthenos, and that word means virgins. They were not defiled by women. They are virgins. So now you've got to do something with that word virgins. Were they literal virgins? And if they'd gotten married, they would have been defiled. And now I got this all kind of written out, so you've got it here. This is coming out of the Linguistic Key, a little Greek book that teaches some things about Greek. It says, it seems best to take this description of chastity or being a virgin in a figurative sense. I'm not telling you got to accept this. I'm telling you that's what the Linguistic Key is saying, indicating that they have kept themselves pure from all defiling relationships with the pagan world system. They have resisted the seduction of the great harlot, which is, we're going to see her in the next chapter, which is Rome, in this case, or the world power Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And that's by Mounts. And you remember, Mounts is the one who thinks Mount Zion's in heaven. Wolvert says this description is not explained in the context, but has been taken variously as referring to necessary abstinence from marriage in the critical days of the tribulation, when a normal marital life for a person true to God is impossible. For as referring to spiritual purity, that is, they are not defiled by love of the world or compromise with evil, but keep themselves pure in a world situation which is morally filthy. So Mounts says, it's figurative. Wolvert says it could be referring to the fact that these men realize the times are serious. They can't be married. But how strictly are you to take the word virgins? Are they virgins? I got these things written down. Israel, in Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19, Israel is called the virgin daughter of Zion as a nation. And again, virgin of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 18. There, the word virgin is in an attitude of purity or holiness to God. Nothing to do with physical sexuality. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, refers both to men and women in reference to the church when Paul writes to the Corinthians, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, Paul is not interested in their sexuality in marriage, if they're virgins or not. That is not, I mean, that's not even in his mind. He's talking about their devotion to God, that as a husband and a wife are true to each other in marriage, sexually and in thought, so the church is to Jesus Christ in their spiritual relationship. So what we've got there is the word virgin, however you spell it, in reference to purity before the Lord. Now, I mentioned these before also, but there you've got two verses. They can mean these things. One, it can mean that these people were set aside and they were not defiled by women and they were virgins. It's got to be two different things though. Because what happens if they got married and they were no longer virgins? Well, that would mean they were defiled by a woman. That is an unscriptural teaching that I don't think you can allow yourself to even think. Because you've got these verses right here. Hebrews 13:4. Watch this. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, which is the word undefiled. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, how in the world can you keep the marriage bed pure? And that is a reference to sexuality within marriage. How can you keep the marriage bed pure if you can be defiled by a woman sexually? if it's a wife. So, I mean, we're talking about apples and oranges here. We're not even talking about the same thing. And then I got out of 1 Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith, that means the body of truth, and follow deceiving spirits, which is exactly what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation, and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. And so they're just, it does use the word, we talked about that last week, the word virgin is definitely in the Greek. But now you've got to decide, are they virgins? And so because they're virgins, they've got a special place with God and are not defiled. Could be. That could be. It could be that they were pure to God, but they were virgins because their lifestyle wouldn't allow them to be married. But I think talking about being defiled by women and being virgins is referring to clearly their faithfulness to the Lord and not being defiled by women. Women are mentioned. See, women are mentioned in that verse. They are not defiled by women. I'm thinking these are two different things. I think that they were virgins speaks of their purity before God as being faithful to Jesus Christ. Not being defiled by women could refer to the immorality of this time. It's going to be a very immoral time. Now, they could have a wife and not be defiled by women. But in this case, the culture is so corrupt that these men have so much separated themselves from the corrupt culture that they're very unique. Meaning the majority of the rest of the world is going to have been corrupted by what we would say, you know, illicit sexual relations. And I think it's going to be prevalent throughout that time period.
Galen, if you go to the interlineal Greek, how can you interpret that any other way than the fact that they're celibate?
You could. I mean, because you could, just a good point. It says celibate, it says virgin. And so if you read it just straight up literally, that means they're virgins. They have not been with women. Which you can tie this back in here. The dangerous part about that is, are they virgins because they're not defiled because they're virgins? And the dangerous part about that is you're falling into that 1 Timothy category that you're giving it the appearance that to abstain from marriage makes you holier. And it's a dangerous thing because it gets you into an ascetic lifestyle, and it is not natural, except for those that God has called to live in that state. Because Paul talks about, I wish everyone had the gift that I've got. Being single and living in a state of being a virgin is a gift from God. It is not the way, natural way, that in a sense, not the natural way that God made man and women. He made man and women to be together. So these 144,000 could fall into that category. 144,000 could fall into that category for sure. And that's fine. I'm just very concerned with people taking this verse right here and doing what they did in the first century church and in other different cults and different groups of where sex itself becomes bad, or that you can be defiled because you're married, or you're lesser of a Christian because you're married and you can't serve God because you're married. Man, you're wiping out Peter. You're wiping out James. It's just a very dangerous place to go, and it'll be distracting. So I'm just trying to make sure that this is understood, that this is not saying that, well, if I refrain from sex within marriage, I'll become holier. Paul tells husband and wife, he says, if you want to separate yourself for a time for prayer, but make sure you come back together so Satan doesn't tempt you. In other words, in a normal state, a man and woman need to be sexually active because it's like breathing in a sense. I mean, it's got to be controlled, but it's part of life. And if you resist that and you get yourself into some false doctrine, like I'm going to be holy because I refrain from sex, you're actually going to mess yourself up. You're going to end up getting yourself in bad doctrine and bad situations. And I think we've got some classic examples of that going on in our culture right now where false doctrine is manifesting with evil practices, and they don't know what's going on.
Also, we're looking at it from a Christian filter.
Right.
A Christian filter is the holy man, the priest, the men who don't marry, set apart. If you look at it from a Jewish filter, the Jews do not reverence abstinence.
Right. To be on the Sanhedrin, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married first.
So they reverence the family.
Right.
They reverence men. So if you look at it from the opposite filter, it wouldn't mean virgin the way, you know.
Right. And so I'm gonna leave it. I mean, I'm just saying, I want to read the Bible literally, but when you take this word virgin right here and you apply it to that these men have not been defiled because they have not been married, now you're trouncing on some biblical principles. You're trouncing on some warnings that that's a demonic teaching. You can break this apart. The women, not defiled by women, can mean that they've been separated from the perversion of their society, of the Babylonian culture. But it's going to be more than just women. It's going to be the entire lifestyle. These men have clearly separated themselves from the lifestyle of their culture. Now, then the virgins right here, you've got Old Testament examples and New Testament examples of a virgin before Christ having nothing to do with sexuality, but having to do with their heart. They're a virgin in their heart. Kind of like Paul talking about circumcision of the heart. It's got nothing to do with circumcision. Well, yeah, but they said circumcision. I know we use the word circumcision, but we're talking about a concept. We're talking about an abstract concept. And so this virgin right here, I'm just saying, literally, it's what it means in the Greek. It means virgin. But be careful as you interpret that. Is that means virgin that they've refrained from marriage, and that makes them supermen? I mean, there's no Bible basis for that, I don't think. But anyway, that just...
Galen,
yes, ma'am.
In your notes, the Greek word for celibate differs from the Greek word virgin by the one last letter.
Right. I'd have to go back and look at that because, it ends with the new Omicron iota up on top. And then down below, it is the new Omicron Sigma.
Right.
That is the I don't want to say the root word, but the ending there refers to who's celibate. I mean, that I, it's the same exact word. It's like saying this right here. It's like saying looked. I mean, it's the ending. It's the same word. But it's not, that's a verb. This is a noun. And so that would mean... it's either the one that we've been looking at right there where it's got the Omicron sigma would be in the nominative, which is just be the subject. But when it's got the OI, that would be like in the genitive or something, meaning it's that verb or that noun referring to the 144,000. I mean, you've got to have that ending on there so you know where it goes, who it goes with. It's the same exact, it's grammar, not meaning. And that would be important if you got two different groups that could be celibate. But in here, that's not. Again, that's exactly. That's the spelling is different. But that's where the word is referring to. Well, my friends, I didn't get to where we wanted to get to tonight. I really want to get down here to this. You read this down here. Read those last verses for next week. That'll be your assignment. Read about the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes, and all this is gonna. It all ties together with coming to Mount Zion and some of those verses we read. Because this is going to be some serious times right here. And again, what this chapter is about is just overview of the final events of the tribulation. And then we're going to go back and release the seven bowls. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about that verse that says, when Jesus comes down, any grain that all the nations of all the people who harmed the Jewish people will suffer his wrath, their eyes will rot.
Oh, yeah, Zechariah 14, right, yep.
What is that?
Zechariah 14, yep.
That, I've read that before, and my question is that from the beginning of the time until...
No, that is the Battle of Armageddon. See, I wanted to get there tonight, Grace, but the wine press of the...
I wondered about that.
Yeah, it ties together. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's
is that...
Yeah, because that's going to tie into where he's going to tread the fury of his wrath. He's going to be tread in the winepress, and he's going to trample the people like grapes. And the blood is going to flow out of that wine. But just like you put grapes in a winepress and you trample on it, walk on it, squeeze the juice out, he's going to trample on the battlefield, which goes from Armageddon, which is up by the Sea of Galilee, about 180 miles south down to Bozrah, which is in Edom. And he's going to trample on that whole place right there, destroying all who are warring against his return. And their blood is going to flow, it says, as high as a horse's bridle, for 186 miles, which is from the Sea of Galilee, where the Battle of Armageddon, all the way down to Edom. And it's probably going to flow like that because the low point, once again, is the Dead Sea.
Yeah.
And it's all as the earth is changing, and he's got the war, that blood is just flowing away. And I got a quote in there. I wanted to get to it tonight. But when the Jews, it's in Josephus, when the Jews were destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., this is what Josephus records. It is, now for me, I've never been in battle. I saw Private Ryan. I saw the movie, you know, so now I know all about war. I've never seen war. I don't know war. But Josephus records that they were slaughtering everybody. They just killed every Jew. Meaning, and there's, you just, I don't want to say imagine it, but there's a lot of blood in a body. And when you slaughter hundreds and thousands of people, that blood is going to pool up somewhere. And Josephus records that in Jerusalem, they set the whole city on fire. But some houses, the fire went out because the blood flowed into the house and just quenched the fire. The blood, meaning we've got historical documentation of what is recorded here at the end of this chapter 14 of the blood flowing. And now we go back to Zechariah 14 where their flesh rots. I mean, not only is their whole body is just mush, whatever happens, and just, they're just being destroyed. And then the water comes out from the mountain, flows from the western sea down east, and cleans the whole place out. The birds come in and eat the thing up. And within a matter of a few weeks, the place is cleaned up. Because remember, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling over a millennial kingdom, a beautiful earth. But when he returns, it's been under the judgment of God for 7 years. And there's going to be blood flowing up to horses' bridles for 180 miles as it probably flows towards the Dead
Sea. 8 months to bury.
Yeah, I mean, it's going to take some work to fix the place. We're moving mountains, we're changing the topography already, but it's, you're going from the kingdom of darkness to the millennial reign of Christ, and there's going to be some major changes. And it's not going to happen just because, oh, look, Jesus came back. It's going to happen because he came back, but it's going to be a process. It's going to be a process. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. We think that we can have the sure hope of your soon return, that we ourselves can live with you, walking above the ways of the world, because we know that blessed are we who are in you. Father, I ask that we may understand it, that we may reflect it in our life and the decisions we make. In Jesus' name, amen.